Welcome to the most not fun part of having to preach this passage, and that is reading to you all these names repetitively, because Moses is trying to make a point with all the names and lists the name and uses the word king 28 times here and lists everybody's name at least twice so that preachers like me, centuries, millennia later, can attempt to get through them for you. We are in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 14, 1 through 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedalomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, which is king of the nations, so I mean, there's an arrogant title for you. Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sedim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedalomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedalomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth-Kiriam, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriatim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedalomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. Over the last few weeks, we've been seeing Abraham demonstrate the effects of both huge giant faith and tiny diminished shriveled trust into God's word, which brought about disastrous self-reliance. He had traveled 800 miles from the furthest eastern part of the Fertile Crescent all the way around that semicircle on a trip where God had not bothered to tell him where he would settle. Then, when he finally was promised the land that he settled in, a famine came, and he had to leave the land. The author of the Hebrews says this about Abram and his faith up to that point. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. But when Abram's trust training got hard, when God sent the famine, Abram traveled into Egypt in self-confidence and self-reliance that resulted in him forcing his wife into adultery and prostitution for his own safety and a massive amount of swag. His self-reliance earned him the disgust of a pagan king, of his household, and of his wife, and Abraham and his entourage were escorted out of Egypt in shame. But his sinful failures drove him back to Yahweh and to the altar at Bethel, where he worshiped and regained greater trust into his Creator, covenant God. And what we learned from that, one of the big takeaways, what we learned, is that God often lets you go to your own devices. Have your way. Here you go. And then he comes and says, how's that working out for you? And in Abram's case, he rescued Abram by sending a plague on Pharaoh's house. And what we learned is that even in our sin, God glorifies himself. And even in our sin, he teaches us more about us and who he is, who we are and who he is. And it's painful and it's hard, and he doesn't remove the consequences of it, but that is what he uses, one of the things he uses to train us in our trust. And so Abraham's trust, after God says, how's your plan working out for you, grows. And Abraham is renewed in his great faith training exercise, so that when Lot's slaves and Abram's slaves declare a good old-fashioned range war against one another over who gets the best grazing land and the water rights, because Abram had received more trust in God, specifically because Abram had failed in his trust in God, Abram was able to be magnanimous and to offer Lot whatever portion of the land he wanted. And Lot then becomes Abram's foil, his opposite, because he takes the best pastures to build a greater ranching empire and leaves his uncle Abram to fend for himself in the hill country where rains are sporadic and seasonal. Now, Lot's choice may have been disrespectful, it may have been worldly, but Abram's trust into God's promises remains strong. And then the Lord restates to Abram his land, seed, and blessing promises to further strengthen Abram's faith. Now, in our passage this morning, years, we don't know how many, but years have gone by. These events are separated by long periods of time. Abram's a little older. Abram's a little wiser in his faith. Lot is a lot more entrenched in his wealth and where it has led him. But Abram, rather than being the cowardly, self-interested guy we saw in Egypt, becomes a confident and steadfastly loving man of God who sets out to rescue his foolish, disrespectful nephew from slavery to evil powers. And we see Abram undertake this royal act of salvation despite the fact that nobody recognizes his kingly status. And we see him miraculously defeat the evil demonized forces. In other words, we see Abram prefiguring the work of the promised seed, Jesus. And that's the point this morning. The point is not being Abram, because you can't be Jesus. The point is this is Abram being a type of Christ in a pagan world. Abram settled in Hebron, where he continued to openly worship Yahweh at the altar that he'd built. Lot, who had once pitched his tent near Sodom, is now living in the city of Sodom, and he continues to build his wealth and pursue status in the city of man. Because Lot has become a citizen of Sodom, his life is now entangled with the politics of this city-state with its petty king. And like other regions of this early Middle Bronze Age era, each little walled village or city had its own king. In the way we might have mayors or city councils, they had a king. They weren't particularly powerful, but they were the king of the city, a big fish in a small pond. So Sodom is part of a pentapolis, five cities in that Dead Sea Valley, and it is a five-city confederation of little petty kings. And these five kings had been paying protection money to a group of four kings from the regions of modern-day Iraq, Iran, and Turkey. But the little kings of the Pentapolis stopped making their yearly protection payments, and they got away with it for a year. But that was only because the four great kings were planning their sweeping route through the region to lay waste to everyone and everything that was disrespecting them. So it appears that a number of other city-states along the Fertile Crescent and in the Transjordan region had also refused to pay their protection money. So the four-king coalition was international in scope, and it was clearly powerful, Chedorlaomer of Elam was from modern-day Iran. Amraphel of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon, the plains of Shinar. Bad stuff happens on the plains of Shinar. If you keep that phrase in mind, you'll have a good grip on Old Testament history. So Amraphel of Shinar or Babylon was from modern-day Iraq, and the two other kings, Arioch and Tidal, represented the Hurrians and the Hittites from areas within modern-day Turkey. So Chedorlaomer and company devised this two-pronged strategy for putting down a rebellion. First, they're going to subdue the Transjordan and the Sinai city-state. And they followed the same route that Abraham and Terah had traveled as they came into that region. They swept west along the Euphrates River to Carchemish, and then down through Damascus and into Canaan and the Transjordan. Verse 5, and in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Kiriam, the Zuzim in Han, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriatim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Param on the border of the wilderness. So first, the first tribe to fall is the Rephites. And they were famous for their height. These are the people we're going to see later in Deuteronomy. These giants were called Zazumim by the Amorites. They were called Emim by the Moabites. But what they were the really tall, big people who would so later intimidate the Israelites and their scouts as they went into the promised land to see if they decided for themselves whether or not they could take the promised land after God had told them, go in and take the promised land. We'll look around for ourselves. And the spies come back and go, there's giants living there. These are the giants living there. And that triggers 40 years of Israel's wilderness wandering. So this is Moses' way of letting Israel know that if pagan armies could defeat the giants of Abram's day, then so could Israel have done in Moses' day had they but trusted in Yahweh. Is that making sense? These giants are getting wiped out by pagan armies, and this is Moses going, oh, by the way, these pagan armies came in and wiped out the giants that you're afraid of, Israel. Just saying. Now let's move on with the story. Next, Chedorlaomer and company subdue all the cities and towns of the Sinai Peninsula in the lower part of Canaan, the Negev. Then, turning northwest, they take the strategic oasis of Kadesh Barnea. That's where water is, so it's kind of important. It's like fuel for your armies. And then they beat the Amalekites and the Amorites and Hazazon Tamar, which we know is En Gedi, on the western side of the Dead Sea. And by taking this devastating route, the four kings left the five little kings of the Pentapolis with no allies, nowhere to turn, and nowhere to flee. They have buttoned up these five rebellious little petty kings in their city. So the entire region is so broken that there is no city-state to rise up against the four great kings for some time to come. They wipe everything out. And as they go, they take all the wealth, because that's what you do in a war in the early to middle Bronze Age. You get the right to everybody's stuff, and you get the right to everybody's people that you choose to let live and turn into slaves. So they're gathering up swag and people in their wake and tying them up and carrying them off on their great campaigns. So the coalition, Chedorlaomer's coalition, secures the trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt. They have now covered all of the Fertile Crescent. So when Egypt wants to transport its goods somewhere, it transports them across the Fertile Crescent to Ur of the Chaldees, which is a giant port city from which Abraham came. That trade route is now tied up. So nobody in that region is going to be making money other than Egypt, because they're still free and very powerful. No one's going to be making money except those four kings who have swept in and taken over the area. They have decimated the whole region. So they now control all the wealth of the region. They now control all the people of the region. They now enslaved all the people of the region. And they're now carrying a ton of swag. Now the fourfold kings are ready to exact their revenge on these little potentates of the Dead Sea, these nobodies in their tiny little walled villages who call themselves kings. And Moses writes in verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. And where's Abram at this point? Abram's living in the hill country. This is all taking place about 20 miles away down on a plain. Moses paints this picture of these five petty kings having no choice but to go out and meet the enemy to fight. They're surrounded. They're buttoned up. This is their Alamo. But they're outmatched by stronger, way more experienced soldiers, and their forces are easily broken. Those left alive run for their lives. Moses could mean that many accidentally fell into the asphalt pits in their retreat. He could mean that they chose to end their lives by jumping into the pits rather than being tortured at the hand of the enemy. Or he could mean that the soldiers fled into this treacherous area of the pits to escape capture, because that verb fell can mean to settle, to dwell, to camp, or to flee to. So it's likely these guys just ran there because no big army is going to follow them, because it's a nasty, smelly, treacherous, sticky, ooey gooey region. Think of the La Brea tar pits if you've ever been to LA. That's what this area would be like. So as a part of this great sacking and plundering of Sodom, Lot and all his wealth, all Lot's swag, and all Lot's slaves, and all Lot's animals, and his gold and his silver, everything, including Lot, gets swept up with this army that is now headed back up the Transjordan on their way back home with all their stuff. Rather happy with themselves, a totally successful and well-thought-out campaign. The whole region is subdued, and all of its wealth and stuff belong to them. One commentator said Lot's choice of the best part of the land turned out to be disastrous. Quote, Lot is still a fool. Note the progressive identification of Lot with Sodom. Choosing it, chapter 13, verse 11, camping near it, 13:12, living in it, 14:12, and a respected citizen in it, chapter 19, verse 1. He compounds his folly later by three more steps downward. For a total of seven steps, he flees to Zoar, chapter 19, verse 18, settles in a cave, chapter 19, verse 30, and in a drunken stupor incestuously begets Moab and Ammon, which will be two tribes that cause Israel a little bit of trouble later, pagan tribes. So seven steps downward. If you were to go, say, to the Black Sheep Psalter, Psalm 73, you would see Asaph describing his seven steps downward away from the Lord, and then the seven steps in return to the Lord, seven being a big popular number of symbols in Scripture, and this is one case where we see, of course, across the chapters of Lot's life, seven steps away from God. And yet remember, Peter said Lot was righteous. He was one who belonged in relationship with God, in a right relationship with God, by virtue of his faith in the promised seed, but he took seven steps away from God, each one more disastrous. And he doesn't seem to learn from this one, as we'll see when we get back to Lot and his story. Now back to verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So this incident has a number of parallels with what happened earlier in Egypt. In chapter 12, Sarai was taken, same word, taken or captured from Abraham. In this chapter, Lot is captured. In both cases, the one taken had no say in controlling their own destiny. Each is an innocent bystander caught in the crossfire between two parties. Both Sarai and Lot are abducted while staying outside the land of promise. So those things parallel with their stories. as he's dragged along behind these conquering armies, Lot is as good as dead. Lot is, for all intents and purposes, a dead man. He is now a slave. He has lost all his stuff. He controls nothing. He is nobody. He is one of many people gathered up and packed off to a new land, because when conquerors come in, they're syncretists. They like to bring new blood, new people, new ideas, different languages and education with them. So if they find somebody interesting enough to take, they'll bring them along as a slave. And if they find nothing to commend those people to them as conquerors, then they either kill them or they leave them there. That, by the way, is how the Samaritans wind up being a people in Jesus' day. And they're looked down upon because they weren't even good enough to be carried off to Babylon as slaves. So they were just sort of left there to be placeholders in the land. And that's what's going on here. There are people left as placeholders in the land. But all the good, interesting, or wealthy people are taken along, of course, with all their wealth. So Lot is one of those. He is a dead man walking. Now, some of Sodom's escapees ran for the hills where Abram lived. And one of them stumbled into Abram's camp. That's about 20 miles from and about 3,000 feet above all the devastation that's taken place on the plain below. Verse 13, then one who'd escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, again, some of the nice commentators who don't want to think bad of Abram say these were all just loyal people who grew up and were sort of part of Abram's family. No, these are slaves who from birth were trained for war. These are not shepherds. These are not camel herders who occasionally have to go fight and pick up a spear. These are men raised from birth to be warriors, and they're slaves of Abraham. And he picks 318 out of the group to go with him and fight. Abram could have decided to do nothing. He could have said, well, you know, Lot made his choice. Let him live with the consequences. He's been a sinner. He deserves what he gets. He could have reasoned, as he did back in Egypt, that as God's source of worldly blessing, he really needs to stay out of harm's way and out of any worldly engagement. Staying by his altar and worshiping Yahweh, well, that would be so much safer spiritually and physically. The word king appears 28 times in this chapter. 28 times. Not once is it used of Abraham. Moses names kings from all over the Fertile Crescent and beyond, and he pictures war engulfing this entire region, and he does it to show Abram as God's vice regent of earth. Just like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Abram is God's representative. And in this moment, we see Abram acting as the king of the land that is his by God's covenant promise, despite the fact that no pagan recognized Abram's royal status. The veil of Abram's godly glory is parted for us as we see his unhesitating response to seek and save the undeserving lost. And that's what makes Abram a type of Christ. Don't be an Abram, be Jesus as best as you can, right? Because he's perfect, Abram's not. Moses reminds us of Abram's place in the line of the promised seed. Because remember, from Genesis 3:15 on, this whole book, the whole Bible, is about the promise of the seed and the work of the seed and the fulfilling of the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will live with you. That's what the whole thing is about. So Abram plugs into that line of the promised seed. And that's why Moses calls him Abram the Hebrew. Iberi is the Gentile form of Abar. And here it designates Abram as someone separate from the other residents of Canaan. He's the descendant of Abar, of the line of Shem. And that's the point. Right up front, before Abram does anything amazing, Moses says anything amazing he's going to do is because he is the chosen member of this line of the promised seed. He's a descendant of Abar, descendant of Shem. He accomplishes everything he does as God's chosen agent of earthly blessing, operating out of his God-given faith. He didn't manufacture it. God gave it to him. And we know that because we've already read what happened when Abram operated out of his self-trust. When he manufactures his own, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, what happens? He sins openly and miserably as a failure to himself and his family. Now Abram becomes the savior of sinners. Imagine that. Here is Abram, who once was the chief of sinners, becoming a savior of sinners. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram is really, really wealthy by now. He has more than 318 fighters. These are the ones that he picks to go with him because they've been trained from birth in his household. So they're the most trusted and the most experienced. And he has this force of trained warrior slaves who are professional fighting people. And the number of Abram's forces, you might say, seems small. 318, that's not very, very big. That's a pretty big force for the early to middle Bronze Age period. There weren't just tons of people living in that time and in that place. That's a fairly large fighting force, and it is also combined, remember, with his allies, Mamre and his brothers Eshcol and Anar, and their people. So that tells us that Abram isn't this mild nomad shepherd. He is by now a wealthy, powerful, important chieftain in the land of Canaan. And he marches his army 120 miles to the northmost reaches of the promised land, Dan, where they caught up with the four kings. And as far as Chedorlaomer knows, he and his comrades are perfectly safe because they have wiped out every fighting force in the Transjordan and the central and western Fertile Crescent. There's nothing left. They're copacetic. They don't even need to be on the lookout for enemies because there aren't any enemies. So Abram catches up with them and they have their guard down. They're asleep by their fires. And it's the same sort of thing that happens in Judges 6 through 8 with Gideon. And Gideon was a weak little man with a lot of self-doubt in his self-trust and his self-reliance. When the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and hailed him as the mighty warrior who was going to save Israel from the Moabites. So maybe Gideon took his strategy here from Moses in attacking at night, from Moses' writings and from Abraham's actions. Abram divides his warriors. He attacks at night. He confuses and thoroughly routs the enemy. They abandon as much of their swag as they cannot carry along with them, and as many of their people, their slaves that they've captured, as they can't grab onto and take with them. So Abram's army involves themselves in a running scrape, chasing the enemy north of the city of Damascus before he recovers all the people and all the stuff. That Abram gives chase tells us that his surprise attack must have wiped out a great number of the opposing force initially, because they flee and he chases after them with his comrades. Moses wants us to see what a really huge victory this is, which is why he's been so careful to write about Chedorlaomer's stunningly successful march through the region. He cut giants down to size, something, by the way, Israel, hint, hint, you were too scared to do. He subdued the Sinai Peninsula. He tied up the trade routes. He took out the petty kings of the Dead Sea Pentapolis, but his great army is utterly routed by some ordinary chieftain from the backwater hills of Hebron. Part of Abram's promise from Yahweh had been, "Those who disdain you, I will curse." Pharaoh's household had contracted the plague. Now, by enslaving Abram's nephew, the four great kings and their brutal armies had been humiliated by Abram's God. Since Chedorlaomer's forces had captured the trade route that ran to Egypt, they may have thought they were being attacked by the powerful Egyptian army and panicked that fateful night because no one else would have dared to attack these people. So it had to be Egypt because Egypt wants its trade routes back open. And it doesn't want to pay for these kings. So it makes the most sense. And holy crud, you might be a regional confederation of four kings, but this is Egypt. And they are the most powerful and wealthy big kid on the block. They're the bad boys of the known Western world at that point. And if you think Egypt is on your tail, you are going to pick up and run for your life. And that is likely what's going on here. Like Abram had been, Gideon was a timid man of weak faith. God told Gideon that he was going to be the agent of Israel's deliverance from the Midianites. He said this, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." So Gideon asked for a sign, and God gave him a sign. Still he hesitated. So he asked for another sign that God's promise was true, because unlike Abram, he didn't yet have the faith to believe the bare word of God. God gave him then another sign, and at last, convinced that God was with him, he led his armies into battle. Now, at first, Gideon had 32,000 men, and God told him his army was too large. So Gideon sent home those that were afraid, and that was about 10,000. That left him with 22,000. God had Gideon lead them to a stream of water where the majority knelt down to drink, maybe laying down their arms in the process. Only a few stood at the alert, lapping water with their hands. And God told Gideon, go with the men who remained ready, who lapped the water. And as it turned out, these numbered just 300, very close to the 318 of Abraham. But remember, Abraham had other allies, so those 318 are just his people. But Gideon has 300. And those 300 men encircle a camp of the enemy army at night with nothing more than torches covered by jars and ram's horns to blow on as a trumpet. They break the jars, they hold up the torches, they sound the battle trumpets, and the enemy scatters in fear, much like Cato Leomer's forces scatter in fear when Abram attacks. The writer recorded this in Judges, "The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled." So for both Abram and Gideon, it was the Lord God who gave the victory. And if we're not sure about that, we're going to see it next week when a priest king tells that to Abram. It's God who gave the victory. Abram's stunning conquest makes clear that Abram holds God's promised blessing. It's not Abram being a great general. It is God blessing Abram because God chose to bless Abram because Abram is in the line of the promised seed. Again, don't be an Abram, be a Jesus. Be perfect for I am perfect, said Jesus. Good luck with that. In his victory, Abram will face more hard faith training. Verse 16, "Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." So according to the custom of the day, just like Chedorlaomer and his forces owned all the swag and all the slaves, Abram now owns everything. Abram has all the slaves and all the swag of that whole region from the Fertile Crescent all the way through the Transjordan, all the stuff worth keeping of the five kings of the Pentapolis. Abram is the man. He is not just wealthy at this point, he is hugely wealthy. And he is, by his conquering right, the king of that whole region. Lot's property is now Abram's property. Lot is now Abram's property. Every person in that band of liberated captives is Abram's property to do with what he pleases. Now think about that for a minute. What would you do if you owned everything and everyone in your whole region? What a contrast emerges in our next passage that we'll look at next week between the king of Sodom and the priest king of Jerusalem and Abram. The king of Sodom is going to demand the return of his people. He'll say, well, you can keep the swag, just give me my people. He has no right to those people, but he demands it anyway. What an idiot. He's been defeated. He's talking to the whole king of the region. Goes, hey, give me my people and you can keep the stuff. Like Abraham needs the stuff. The priest king of Jerusalem will also come out to meet Abram in the Valley of the Kings. But he will give Abram sustenance, bread and wine. One king comes to take. One king comes to bring sustenance and blessing. And Abram is going to give away all that is his by right to glorify his covenant creator God. The contrasts are stark and ultimately based upon what or whom these men trust. Abram trusted God's word implicitly, says one preacher. That's the great continental divide in our lives as believers. Do we really trust his word? Distrust will implode us, shrink us, compact us, reduce us, and hermetically seal us in the smallest compass of self. But if we truly believe God's word, that will enlarge our souls, not just in generosity, not just in opening our hands, but in the moving of us to sacrifice for the welfare of others, to be like Jesus himself. In this moment of tremendous, unbelievable, miraculous, God-given gospel sanity, Abram was foreshadowing a type, a picture of his great descendant to come, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. May God give you that kind of gospel sanity this morning. If you're here and your trust is in you, and you're being a pretty good person, and you're gutting it out, or being moral, or making the grade, when God balances out his great scales of justice and grades on a curve, maybe you will have done more good things than bad, then your hope is utterly unfounded. Then you are without hope, because God's standard is be perfect, for I am perfect. How's that working out for you? If that's your hope, you have no hope at all. And we plead with you today to place your hope and trust into the promised seed, the one who lived the perfect law-keeping life you can never live and died the death that you deserve. And may you have no rest and no peace until you rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you were in Sunday school today, you studied about the sacraments. If you were in officer training today, we studied about the sacraments. And you're welcome to come to either one of those if you want. They're not exclusive.